Hello, church. Good morning. My name is Simon Stokes, and I'm one of the pastors on staff here, and it's great to worship with you this morning. If I haven't met you, I'd love to meet you. I'd love to get to know you a little bit. I'll be at the back next to the welcome table at the end of the service, and we're really glad that you're here. If you could, go ahead and please turn in your pew Bibles to page 869. We're going to be looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan today. And as we look, I mean, I want to say that this is a church with a strong institutional track record of caring for its neighbor. Nonprofits like Justice Matters and Samaritan's Health were started out of Good Shepherd. People have been, through the years, very generous financially and with their time and their energy and their efforts towards different nonprofits and missionaries. And so as we start to enter into this season of remissioning and revisioning our church, it's helpful just to look back and remember that God's already been at work in this church, and God's been doing things for years. And as we start to think about the future, we can stand on some of the things that God's already done as we dream about what it will look like to be involved going forward into things like mission, vision, mercy, justice. And essential, I think, to all this dreaming about the future and answering those questions of how and where we're going to be is just remembering that it doesn't come from us, that it comes from studying God's word and asking him, help me to love and serve my neighbor. And so today, as we look at this parable, we're doing so asking God to give us the eyes to see those in need and the heart to want to help them. So that said, if you're able, please rise for the reading of God's word. God's word is trustworthy and true, and he gives it to us in love. This is his word for us today. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and giving them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." You may be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we are all very needy people. Lord, as we come to you today as needy people, Lord, we need you to fill us with your word, to fill us with your truth, to fill us with your love. Lord, so much of our problems come from the way that we try to soothe our needs, Lord, through addictions, through distraction, through one big project or one big hope that is kind of always in the future. But Lord, I pray that today as we listen to your word and we sit before you, Lord, that you'd relieve us of our needs and we'd find in you the answer to all of our needs. Lord, so fill us with yourself, God, that we could enter the lives of our neighbors, answer the things that they have need of as well. And now if you're a praying person, pray for your neighbor to hear God's word. And pray for yourself to love God's word. And pray for him as I preach God's word. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, amen. I don't know about you, but do you ever hear a piece of music and it just kind of resonates with you? I had a friend send me a song called Wanna Be Loved from the indie country band, the Red Clay Strays. And for whatever reason, Spotify algorithms have just like dialed it in as like my song for the summer. I don't know why, but this is the world I'm living in. But this is how it goes. It says, everybody's waiting for a break, like fast cars and freedom. Everybody wants the same old things. Tell me, what will it bring? My friend, I'm tired of being this way. I'm tired of running astray. Oh God, I need to know you're still above. And then here comes the chorus. I just want to be loved. I just want to be loved. Can you tell me I'm worthy or important? Am I working hard enough? Oh, I just want to be loved. I just want to be loved. I don't know how that hits you, but to me, it feels very honest. It feels very universal. I know that in a room this big, everybody has their own stories of successes and failures, of longings and regrets, things that we wish people kind of could know and see and care for us in, but yet we're also still afraid that if they knew it or they saw it, that they wouldn't care. And at rock bottom, what I think is that we want to be seen in our longings, and we want to be seen in some of our brokenness, and we want to be met with love and compassion. And I know that in a world like the one that we live in, that doesn't feel like it's something that's in abundance. And yet God, when he meets us, doesn't dismiss our longings. He actually meets us in those longings and fulfills them in Christ. And then once he's done that, he calls us to be his hands and his feet in the world. That because of his compassion, if we have a neighbor, we must love our neighbor. And the way to receive God's compassion and give that compassion is actually to listen to what Jesus has to say in this parable today. So what I want to do is I want to look at this story and I want to make three points. The purpose of the parable, the principles of the parable, and the power of the parable. The purpose, the principles, and the power of this parable. So what's the purpose of this parable? Well, first of all, look at who Jesus is talking here. It's a lawyer, and this is not the person who's on the billboard that asks, have you or someone you love been involved in an accident? This is a man who is an expert in the Old Testament law. He spent decades of his life studying the Bible, memorizing the Bible. He probably has whole books of the Bible committed to memory. And he's not just a scribe or a Pharisee like you sometimes see in the Gospels when people are talking to Jesus, but this is a man who, because of extensive learning, because of his wisdom, has been elevated by his community as someone who, when there's an issue or a dispute, people come to him and they ask him, what do we need to do? He's sort of like a judge. So this is a very smart person. He's a very moral person. This is someone who's worked to get an education. He cares about justice happening in his community. And so when he's asking Jesus these questions, this is not an academic exercise. He has an agenda and he wants at least two things here. In verse 25, Luke tells us that he stood up to put him, that's Jesus, to the test. I mean, he's examining Jesus and he's asking, man, does he really care about the Bible like I care about the Bible? Does he know it like I know it and like a Bible teacher needs to know it? And so he asked one of the most important questions that a person can ask as a test to Jesus. How do I inherit eternal life? Like, how does someone gain the gift of God's fullness and his joy and his purpose and his love and his contentment forever and ever and ever? But Jesus, because he's Jesus, can see that this is a test. I mean, you step into the sensei's dojo, expect to get flipped. That's what happens to this guy. Jesus flips the question. And so it's not the lawyer that's testing him. Suddenly, he's being tested. And Jesus asks, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And the guy doesn't even think about it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you got it. Good for you. You figured it out. And it's a little bit like an experience I had with a teacher back in the day in a class. On the first day of class, we come in there and we sit down at our desk. And she said, okay, C's are for good work. B's are for exceptional work. the only way to make an A in here is to teach me something new about this subject. And I just like put my head down on the desk. And I was like, well, looks like I'm going to continue my track record as a C student. I mean, it's possible to make an A, but you're not going to make an A. I mean, Jesus is pushing this guy to see, look, here's a standard. And if this is the standard, you're not going to make it. But the funny thing about the lawyer is he might know all about the Bible, but he doesn't know himself. He just steps deeper into the test. I mean, look at the next line. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? It's like saying to the teacher, okay, what exactly do you want on this paper? I mean, you want to make sure you're going to get the A, right? And Jesus tells him this story. I mean, okay, just think for a minute here. You're in this conversation with someone who's also an expert in the Bible. They're clearly knowledgeable. They know some things. And you're asking this thing, and he dunks on you by just telling you the story out of the blue. I mean, Jesus just makes it up as he goes along. I mean, your jaw would be on the floor. But it's not responding just to the question of who is my neighbor. I mean, the answer in the story is everyone made in God's image, but it's actually responding to this earlier question of how do I gain eternal life? By loving God and loving my neighbor. I mean, it's answering the deeper question of what does it mean to love my neighbor? Jesus is driving him to see that the standard is up here and he can't reach it. He wants us to see the same thing. The great reformer Martin Luther said that the moral standards of the Bible are like a floor and a mirror and a ceiling. That the floor is just the baseline of what you should do. The ceiling is where you're supposed to go with this. It's the trajectory of loving your neighbor. And the mirror is what you see about yourself as you look between floor and ceiling. So think about the floor here, the standard. Every culture and almost every person has some version of, you know, don't do to other people what you wouldn't want them to do to you. Like, if you don't want people to throw rocks at you, don't throw rocks at other folks. There's a floor here, but that's not what Jesus is getting at. He's not putting this in the negative of don't do, which just kind of leaves people just kind of live on their own and you can ignore your neighbor. He actually flips that. It's the opposite. Do to your neighbor what you would want them to do to you. The floor is don't just ignore people, move toward people. We have to honor and respect our neighbor no matter who they are. That's the floor. But the ceiling is looking up and seeing the implications of the story that Jesus tells. It's not, hey, don't do what you don't want done to you. Instead, it's do to you what you want others to do. Honor them like you want them to be honored. Speak about them behind their backs like you would want someone to speak about you. Listen to them like you would want to be listened to. Spend yourself for others and be willing to be radically, wildly inconvenienced to care for them just like you would want them to do for you if it was you. And do that without any expectation of a reward. That's the ceiling. But the mirror that Jesus gives this guy and the rest of us to look into is that when I see what the standard of love actually is, am I willing to give up the time and the money and the convenience and the safety to do that without any expectation to be paid back? Probably not. I mean, should I love my neighbor? Yes, of course. Can I justify myself by loving my neighbor? No, of course not, because I don't really love my neighbor that much. I mean, I'm actually kind of annoyed by my neighbor. The problem, though, for us is not opportunity. There's a lot of people around us, and it's also not an issue of ability. This guy is smart. He's disciplined. He's probably decently well off. The same is probably true for a lot of folks in this room. I mean, you could draw a 1 mile circle around your home and spend all of your time and the rest of your life and all of your effort to care for the people who are needy in the middle of that area, and you'd never meet all their needs. But first, you'd have to be willing to do that. And you're probably not willing to do that. And that's part of the purpose of this story. It's a floor, it's a ceiling, and it's a mirror. And it shows us, man, this is where we need to go, but I don't know if I can go there. If that's the purpose, then what are the principles behind it? Well, look at the story that Jesus tells. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. I mean, it's such a dangerous road that it was sometimes called the path of blood. Not a good road to be on, right? It's very narrow, very tight, lots of switchbacks. You could turn a corner and suddenly there'd be a gang of men there who, due to this guy, what sometimes would happen? They beat him up, they strip him naked, they leave him for dead. And Jesus says, then two very religious people walk by, a priest and a Levite. These are important, educated people who are supposed to be close to God. They take the Bible very seriously. They take ethics seriously. And if you're the lawyer and you're listening to, with Jesus, you're probably thinking, these are my kind of people. They know what to do. They're going to do the right thing. Wrong. Right? Like, they both pass by and they leave this guy for dead. But then here comes a Samaritan. And for religious and racial reasons, the Samaritans and the Jews hated each other. Samaritans had mixed in with the other nations. They'd taken on all their other gods as well as Yahweh. And then on top of that, back in the day, the Jews had come and burned down the Samaritan temple. And the Samaritans had gotten back at the Jews by defiling the Jewish temple. And, you know, a lot of animosity there. Jews would go out of their way to have to keep from walking through Samaria when they're on trips. And so your expectation here, if you're the lawyer, is the Samaritan is awful. He's going to do something terrible. I mean, he's going to see this guy hurt and bleeding. He's going to look around, make sure nobody can see him. He's going to take a big rock and finish the guy off, right? Or at least he's going to walk by like the other two walk by. But Jesus, again, flips the script on him. He says he sees the man in distress and he feels compassion. All right, this word in Greek is one of my all-time favorite words, splagnizomai. Repeat it with me, splagnizomai. That's right. It literally means this deep yearning in your guts. It's like, ah, I've got to help this man. I have to help him. I feel this incredible compulsion to go over to this man and have pity on him. And so where everyone else had beaten this guy or ignored this guy, the Samaritan can't help himself. He has to go to the guy. He ignores the danger of the bandits all around him. He binds up his wounds. He pays the cost of him being at an inn where he can recover. It's hard to know exactly how much things cost back in the day. Some commentators say he's paid enough for this guy to stay nearly a month at an inn. And he says, hey, look, if there's more that needs to be paid on the back end, just let me know. I'm going to come back through here. I mean, you can see some very strong principles of mercy here, can't you? I mean, the mercy that Jesus calls us to has eyes to see those who are hurting. It says you've got to be able to look and be aware of people who are wounded, people who are sad, people who are poor. You can't just ignore those people. You've got to move towards these people and provide some sort of care. He calls us to radically inconvenience ourselves for the sake of mercy. I mean, they're on the path of blood. This is a dangerous place. And this guy stops. He's radically inconvenienced because he brought a donkey, presumably so that he could ride it. But he gets off and he lets this beaten man ride instead. I mean, this sort of compassion doesn't look at a person and say, hey, what can they give me in return? I mean, is the juice worth the squeeze? Will there be a return on investment? It doesn't ask, do they look like me? Do they think like me? Do they care about the things that I care about? If I do this for them, will they become like me? I mean, this is so hard to do, and it is so beautiful when it's done. I mean, you can look around and see that, gosh, there's no end to all the needs around me. I mean, physical needs, emotional needs, relational needs, spiritual needs. I mean, there's no end to those things. And we're all needy people. You don't look at people and think, gosh, I don't want to just take care of your problems. I've got problems of my own. And what it can feel like sometimes is that I don't have the bandwidth to do this sort of stuff for other people. I mean, I can't tie a brick around my own ankle and be expected to swim. I can't spend myself for people like this. And Jesus is saying, you got to try. You can and you should. And what he's doing is he's putting his finger on a very important principle that runs through the whole Bible. There's a reason that loving God and loving your neighbor go together hand in glove. That nobody has ever seen God. He's invisible. He's all around us. But we can't see him. But what we can see are people made in his image. And one of the big principles woven throughout the Bible is that to love the God that you cannot see, you have to love the people whom you can see. And the test for someone like a lawyer, or the test for someone like us, who says, I love God. I'm about the things of God. I care about what he cares about. The test for us is that when someone shows up in your life and they are messy, and they are needy, and they are wounded, and they can't do anything to pay you back, the test is, how do you translate the love of God into the love of neighbor? How do you translate that? In his book, Ministries of Mercy, the late Tim Keller actually illustrates this. He said, imagine that you're a wealthy older woman who has no heirs except for a nephew who's always kind to her. He dotes on her. He's nice to her. He brings her things. How can she know if his kindness is real or if it's just a mask? Like, how does she know that he really is actually this kind, or if he's just being kind to get to my money? So imagine this woman dresses up as a homeless person and she sits on the stoop of her nephew's townhouse and she waits for him to come home. And when he comes home, he yells at her and he threatens to call the police and he kicks her off the stoop. And now she knows his heart. He's not really this kind. He's just using me to get my stuff. In a similar way, Jesus says, how you treat the needy in your life is how you treat me. If you're kind to them, then you're kind to me. If you love them, then you love me. If you feed them and visit them, then you've done that for me. I mean, this is a massive principle. And I know that some of the perfectionists in here are already kind of like hyperventilating, like here's a standard. Here's what I've been doing. I got to close the gap as fast as I can. Look, you're already in a pressure cooker. Look, just breathe with me. Calm down. Here's what this is commanding. And here's what this is not commanding. All right, this is not a command to do something profoundly unwise. It's not saying, hey, look, we're driving on the highway. We've got three cute little kids in the car. We see this hitchhiker who happens to have an axe slung over his shoulder. Honey, pull over. Like, we got to help the traveling lumberjack. Like, bring him into the car. Good Samaritans, honey, pull over. This is not a command to do something that could damage or hurt the vulnerable in your life. It's not a command to be profoundly unwise. It's also not a command to never rest. I mean, if you look at the very next story after this one, it's about two sisters, Martha and Mary, hosting Jesus. Martha is serving Jesus, and she's putting herself out there for him, and she's doing all she can to make this nice meal for him. And Mary's just sitting at his feet, just listening to him, just being with him. And Martha gets into this huff about it. And Jesus says to Martha, look, one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the portion that will not be taken away from her. In other words, loving me is not always serving me. Sometimes loving me is just being with me and listening to me. And that's enough. Like, this is not a command to be unwise, and it's not a command to just grind your life into powder for Jesus. But this is a command to spend ourselves for other people. I mean, there are lots of wisdom questions that come up about, like, man, do I give money to a person? Do I offer a ride to a stranger? Should our family foster? Should we adopt? I mean, some of us here have lots of high-level executive skills. Do I start a nonprofit? I mean, there are lots of things that are specific to a person's story and your gifting and the time of life that you're in or your family's in. Not everyone in this room should say yes to all those questions. Like, not everyone is called to foster. Not everyone's called to start a nonprofit. Not everyone's called to offer a stranger a ride. But someone in this room should. Like, someone should spend themselves in that way. I mean, just talking about the immediate people in your life, if mercy is the mirror, then what does it reveal about your heart? I mean, what does it say about the love that you have for God that you cannot see? Is this getting worked out in the lives of the people around you? Look, when Christians forget mercy, we also miss it on the reality that this is what God has done for us. This is tied to who we are.
James, the brother of Jesus and also an apostle, wrote a letter and said, suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you tells him, go in peace, stay warm and well fed, but does not provide for his physical needs, what good is that? So too, faith by itself, if it does not result in action, is dead. Like, it's not meant to transform your spiritual life into a pressure cooker. But what it is saying is that godly actions are always a response to gospel mercy. We want life, but we can think of it as life lived on our own terms. Like, if I let other people in and into my bubble, into my time, into my effort, into my resources, I'm not going to have the sort of life that I think I want or that I think I need. Jesus is saying, actually, that is the way to know that you've received that life. And what it means for you to live that life to the full. I mean, it can seem like if I give up my time to help this person, who will help me? What happens to my time if I give it away? What happens to my goals if I help this other person with their goals? And there's a time to say yes, and there's a time to say no, and there are certainly times to say, I wish I could help, but I can't. But do you ever say yes? And are you willing to say yes even if it costs you? I mean, when that happens, it can feel like you're dying. But what Jesus is leading us to see is that really this is the way to life. There's a Christian man who lived in India about 100 years ago named Sundar Singh. He was like this traveling Christian missionary, kind of Indian holy man, ascetic. He was very unique. But he tells a story that he's traveling at one point through Tibet, which is a very cold, very high, mountainous country that's right on the border of India. And he didn't know the way very well, so he hires a guide to help him cross through a passageway through the mountains. And as they're crossing through this passageway on the way to a village, a snowstorm strikes. And it's bitterly cold. Snow is just pouring down on the sky. It's super high up, so it's tougher to breathe. And the wind is just whipping and freezing them through their clothes. And the village they're trying to get to is several miles away. But suddenly, as they're trying to make their way through the snowstorm, they stumble upon a man who'd been ahead of them, and he'd slipped and fallen on the path and hurt himself. And he's completely unconscious. And Sundar Singh looks at this guy and he goes over to him and he puts his hand on him and he realizes the man is still alive. And he says to his guide, help me, we got to pick him up. We can't just leave him out here. But it's so cold and the snow is coming down and it's so dangerous that the guide looks at the man and says, look, three people dead is worse than one person dead. We got to keep going. I can't stop for this other man. And he literally just leaves Sundar Singh to himself and just goes on down the path. Well, Sundar Singh is not a big guy. He's like a traveling holy man who fasts all the time. He's a stick. But he picks this guy up on his shoulders and throws his traveling blanket over them, and he makes his way down this very steep, very narrow, treacherous mountain pass in this snowstorm. And he goes and he goes. He crosses the several miles, and as it starts to get dark, the snow clears up and he can make make out some of the houses ahead of him. But then he looks on the ground, and there is his guide frozen to death, covered in the snow. And it turned out that the exertion of carrying this man on his back had made Sundar Singh heat up enough that he could make it through the cold. The world can feel so cold at times. And we can look at the needy people in our lives and think, if I try to help this person, then I'll die. And what Jesus is saying is, it's just the opposite. If I can't make the space to help others, then I'm dead already. That's the principles here. What is the power behind this parable? I mean, how is this not a pressure cooker? How is this not just try harder? I mean, Jesus wants to help this lawyer, and he wants to help us by showing the reality of our hearts. But he doesn't just leave us there. I mean, he wants us to look in the mirror and despair of our goodness. But he wants us in our despair to look outside of ourselves. And he gives us a clue as to where it is. Just look at the compassion of the Samaritan. The word for compassion here, splagnesomai, my favorite word, is the same word that Luke uses for the father in the parable of the prodigal son. That son left, he squanders his fortune, He finally comes home, and the father, seeing at a distance, has compassion. He sees him, and he runs, and he embraces him, and he kisses him, and he puts a ring on his finger and a robe on him and sandals on his feet and kills a fattened calf and says, let's celebrate. This son was dead, and now he's alive. It's that kind of compassion. The gospel writer Matthew says that when Jesus sees a crowd of hungry, needy people who are like sheep without a shepherd, he has this kind of compassion. He yearns over them. He has to help them. He has to feed them. He wants to embrace them. Look, this is the word that is used for the way that God feels about broken, needy people who cannot help themselves. This is Jesus saying, you don't have this compassion, but I do. I feel this way about you. When you get drunk because you got sad and you blow it, I look at you with compassion. When you look at porn and you don't tell a soul because you're ashamed, I look at you with compassion. When you, through lots of choices and lots of decisions in your life, leave a trail of hurt through your family and there's no quick solution to that, and you know it's probably not going to get fixed on this side of the grave, I look at you with compassion. Look, that's what's meant to drive us out of ourselves and into Him. If you don't see that you're the person that Jesus has already yearned over and loved and bound up and carried, then you never have compassion for others. Not really. I mean, you might help some to feel good about yourself, but you won't do it in a way that's free and self-sacrificially giving. What Jesus is pushing us here to see is that nothing less than an identity that is so secure and so full of love and so caring that it loves the outsider, and it loves the broken, and it loves the enemy. Nothing less than that can push us into this. And He gives us nothing less than that through Himself so that we can give that kind of compassion to others. He makes us radical in our compassion because we're beautiful in His grace. But you only get that identity if you know that Jesus has radically and beautifully given Himself to you first. That on the cross, He poured Himself out for you because He saw that you were broken. And so He let Himself be broken for you. He saw you were alone, and so on the cross, He was rejected. He saw your hurt, and so He bled for you. The answer to how do I love my neighbor, and how do I love God, and how do I get for the fullness of life is the cross. That because of the cross, you are loved. Because of the cross, you're given His life. Because of the cross, you have a tangible experience and reality of God's compassion for you. And so because of the cross, you can love others. It's like the old hymn that says, to see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear His pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. Like, that's how you move into other people's lives. That you can love generously and radically and beautifully because that's what you've received through the gospel. But to give the treasure of your time and your money and your energy, you must know that God has already done that for you first. That He has through the cross. So you've got to meditate on it. Think about it. And come on to a place like this and worship the reality of what God has done for you so that you can take that compassion and give it to others. But first, you've got to see who He is and the treasure that He's given you in the cross. I'm going to end with this. Gloria Vanderbilt was an heiress to the Vanderbilt fortune. She had houses, jewelry. She could travel anywhere in the world. She had incredible wealth. She had it all. But towards the end of her life, her second husband died. And after he died, she was the victim of a big embezzlement scheme. And the scheme cost her millions and got her into a lot of trouble with the IRS. And so seeking to recoup some of its lost tax revenue, the IRS opened up her safe deposit boxes. And so there was kind of some buzz about it, right? Because, you know, she's this rich heiress. We're going into these safe deposit boxes. What's going to be inside of it? Are we going to find art, diamonds, gold bars. I mean, what could be in here? I mean, anything. The IRS agents go into these banks, they open up the safe deposit boxes, and the only treasure that was there were the cards and drawings that her kids had done for her when they were little. Like, that was her treasure. Everything else is gone. Look, the beauty of the gospel is that when you see God on the cross, you see his treasure. You see his compassion upon sinners who are broken and needy and cannot help themselves. And when you see that and receive it, you give it away. If you received his compassion, you give it away. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, help us to see the treasure of your heart in Christ. Lord, let us know him. And Lord, be so melted by his love. Be so overcome by what he's done for us and the way he's cared for us. Lord, that we were broken. Lord, we have been bleeding. We have been hurt. We have been beaten by the world and abandoned. And yet you have paid the price to make us whole. Lord, I pray that that would sink so deeply into us that we could give it to other people, even when it costs us time and treasure and effort, God, that we would give it freely and generously because that's what you've given to us first. In your name we pray, amen.